at the idea of Catholic Church authority. How many of you, I just thought I'd do this, how many of you were saved as a Roman Catholic? You were saved out of the Catholic Church. Would you raise your hand? Well, that's quite a few of you. I think that's pretty neat, seeing those who were saved out of the Catholic Church. And, you know, if you're here tonight and you are Catholic, you know, just the idea that a person is a certain religion isn't the real issue. The real issue is that you turn to the Lord for your salvation and Him alone. And I know for a fact, from talking to a lot of my friends who were Catholic, and of course, any religion can't get you to heaven. It's only in Christ and no works involved in that. It's purely in the work that Christ has already done on the cross. And so to be saved out of any religion, that's of course what salvation is all about. It's not about religion and works and justification by the law or anything like that. It's by being saved through faith in Christ alone. So if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, I'm certainly not trying to bash Catholicism. I'm going to come at it from the angle of Scripture and what the Bible teaches, and we're going to look at a lot of evidence that the Catholic Church is not of God. It is not of God. There's so many things that are involved in Catholicism that are anti-Bible and totally against God. And so it's not about being a Baptist. It's about being a Bible believer. And of course, that's what we try to follow here at this church, is follow what the Bible teaches. So we're going to look at this idea. Let me just check one time, make sure we're set on the Catholic Church authority. Is it built upon Jesus Christ, or is it built upon man? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. If you would, there in, let me give you first my 4 points that we want to look at tonight. Where does the Catholic Church claim to receive its authority? And primarily it comes out of this passage in Matthew chapter 16. Where do they get their authority? We're going to look at these 4 main points tonight. Through Peter and the subsequent popes. So they believe that their authority was given here in Matthew 16 to Peter, and then that he passed along that authority to the popes who followed. There have been, I looked it up, I have never done this before, but I looked it up, and there's about 270 popes in the line of succession all the way back to Peter, according to the Vatican's own website, and I'll quote that some tonight. But they believe in the Pope heading up the church. They have authority through the keys of the kingdom, and so that's their main source of authority. They believe also through the kingdom of heaven theology. This is a very important part of their idea of authority in the church. They believe that they replace the kingdom of Israel as far as the Catholic Church in this day and age that we live in. Another area is through the keys of the kingdom theology. They believe that the Catholic Church has the keys of the kingdom given to Peter and then subsequently to the popes that follow. And then we'll also look at the idea of the church fathers, that the Catholic Church believes the authority has been, a lot of authority has been given to them. Now, there are many other areas that I think the Catholic Church has consolidated authority in. So we're going to hear about church traditions, I believe, next Sunday night. So there's lots of other areas, but these are the main 4 that I'm going to be dealing with tonight. Let's read in Matthew chapter 16 now, verse number 13. We'll go through this story of Jesus going into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there's no question here in this passage that Peter has an honored position of some kind. He's in a way, he's lifted up. He's recognized by Christ as having recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. And because of that, Jesus says, Peter, I'm going to give you certain privileges and responsibilities that come along with that. And so that's the areas that we're going to be dealing with tonight. We're going to see how the Catholic Church, I believe, has taken those and completely blown out of proportion the authority that Jesus gave to Peter. And so we'll look at this. Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started on those four main thoughts. Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight to see from your word the truth that we have in it. And I pray, God, that you'd help us not to be caught up in religion. Help us not to be caught up with man-made worship. But Lord, help us to truly seek to follow Scripture. Lord, I pray that tonight as we look at these thoughts, that you would be lifted up, that Christ would be lifted up. Lord, that the church of God here at Fairhaven would be challenged to make sure that we're the right kind of church. The kind of people that would be dedicated to fulfilling the responsibilities that Christ actually gave to the church. Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight to understand these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So first, what does the Catholic Church teach about Peter? Let's take this first idea about the popes and see what they teach about Peter. They teach from this passage that Peter was the first pastor of the church. They believe that he was the first pastor of the church at Rome. Not necessarily from Matthew 16, but from their traditions, they believe that he went to Rome eventually and was the first pastor, and all of these people that we'll mention, even the church fathers and most of the popes, in some way were what they call bishops. We would call them pastors. We believe the Bible teaches that the bishop and the elder and the overseer and the pastor, all that's all one position. The Catholic Church has all of those positions divided up. And so they believe that Peter was the first pastor. They believe that, according to our passage, that he was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So without getting ahead of myself too much, they believe that Peter has authority that was given only to him and nobody else. And then that authority, this is where they totally step out on the limb, they believe that authority was passed on and on and on until today's Pope, and Francis, Pope Francis. So all of the popes have this same keys to the kingdom of heaven. So if you have the authority of the kingdom of heaven, you get to say who gets in and how they get in and so on. You govern the kingdom of heaven. They also believe that Peter was the rock upon which the church was built. And so the passage that we read, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Here's the Vatican's official website, what they say about Peter. Now, of course, the quotes from Scripture are not King James Version, so just put that out there. It says that Simon Peter holds the first place in the College of the Twelve. So he was the uppermost, he was the main apostle to the church. Jesus entrusted a unique mission to him. Our Lord then declared to him, you are Peter, and on this rock, on you, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. It goes on, Christ the living stone thus assures his church, built on Peter, of victory over the powers of death. Of course, you don't see that anywhere else in Scripture. Any hint of that at all. In Matthew chapter 16, if you misunderstand that passage and you build this whole doctrine that the Catholic Church is built on that, there's nothing else in Scripture that even seems to identify Peter as the main apostle or the one that has supreme authority over the other apostles or over the church and so on. His mission will be to keep this faith from every lapse and to strengthen his brothers in it. Well, the Bible has other things to say about Peter. Without looking at a lot of passages, Peter was a married man. We know that because he had a mother-in-law. He's never on record, in Bible at least, of going to Rome. In fact, his ministry exclusively, except for one instance, His ministry was in Jerusalem. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4 and 5 that there was persecution came against the church. And that the believers were scattered everywhere. And then it specifically says, except the apostles. The apostles remained at Jerusalem. And Peter, throughout these early years after the resurrection, Peter remains at Jerusalem. He preached Christ, except for that one instance, of course, Acts chapter 10, with Cornelius. And I'll get to that, but I believe this is what Jesus is referring to when he said, you're going to have the keys to the kingdom. In other words, you're going to open the door of the gospel to the Jews in Acts chapter 2 and to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. He opened the doors, which is what a key does. He opened the doors to those two groups and preached Christ crucified and resurrected. Though Jesus clearly praised Peter, he's never promoted as being supreme over the other apostles. In fact, he's rebuked on several occasions. Of course, Jesus rebuked him several different times. He called him an adversary or Satan. He also put him in his place after Peter denied the Lord three times. And then, of course, on the seashore, Jesus prodded Peter over and over again. Do you love me? Do you love me? We see Peter later on in Galatians chapter 2 being put in his place when he was fearful of the Jews, and Paul the apostle has to put Peter in his place again. In Acts chapter 15 at Jerusalem, there was a question about whether circumcision is a necessary part of salvation. And Paul comes to Jerusalem and Paul straightens it out and says, no, absolutely not. That's another gospel. And so Paul then, and by the time you get to Acts chapter 15, Paul is the apostle that is responsible, takes on the responsibility of correcting the church and not Peter. And so I think that's an interesting thing to note. Well, Jesus took the apostles to Caesarea Philippi. And when they got to Caesarea Philippi, you can read about it a little bit up here. Caesarea Philippi was a city near Mount Hermon. It's a very lush area. And it was about 25 miles from the cities of Galilee, but it was very different. The practices that were there, the worship of Baal was replaced with worship of Greek fertility gods. And Caesarea Philippi became the religious center for worship of the Greek god Pan or Panius, Bonius. You'll see a number of different names for this. This is a different Caesarea than Caesarea Maritima out on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Jesus never goes to Caesarea Maritima, by the way. Paul was imprisoned there for a little while. But so this is the Caesarea Philippi way up to the north. I've got a picture that'll fade through, I hope, rather quickly. There we go. Nope, didn't fade through. Must have been of the Lord. Sorry. Did it fade through? I didn't see it up there, so I tried to make it real quick. But it's basically a god, half goat, half man, and obviously just vilely immoral and filthy wicked. So years later, when Romans conquered this territory, Herod Philip rebuilt the city and named it after himself. Caesarea Philippi continued to focus on the worship of Greek gods. In the cliff that stood above the city, local people built shrines and temples to their gods. In that pagan setting, Jesus encouraged his disciples to build a church that would overcome the worst evils. Here's a picture of what it might have looked like, would have looked like. There's remains of the foundations of these buildings there. There's a temple to Zeus, and there's a temple to the Greek god Pan, and other very immoral places there. And it says a little bit more about that. The pagans of Jesus' day believed that their fertility gods lived in the underworld during the winter and returned to earth each spring. And so their gods traveled through these caves to the underworld. They were literally called the gates of hell, the gates of Hades. They believed their city was at the gates of the underworld, and Jesus used this as an object lesson, didn't he? The church is going to prevail against the gates of hell. In order to entice the return of their God, that they would engage in awful, disgusting practices, wicked practices. When Jesus brought his disciples to the area, they must have been shocked. Caesarea Philippi was like a red light district in their world. Not at all like the Jewish cities. There were other very evil cities scattered around Israel, but not many of them, and this is certainly one of the most wicked. This picture here is the actual cave, and they've put red dye or something like that into the water, and several miles downstream it came out. This is the headwaters for the Jordan River coming out down from Mount Hermon and so on. But this cave, they believe, was the gate to hell. And Jesus used this as the illustration here in Matthew chapter 16. I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, upon this rock. Now, here's what I want to deal with. What was Jesus talking about? Upon this rock I will build my church. Thou art Peter, thou art Petrus, or small stone, a pebble. John chapter 1, I believe it is, verse 42. I might have John or Luke mixed up. But anyway, Peter is called Cephas, which means a pebble or a small rock. And then Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. So what is he referring to here? Upon this rock. What is he referring to? This, upon this rock, it's a demonstrative pronoun. In church history class, we talk about this. No pun intended. This is a demonstrative pronoun. He's probably pointing at something. If I'm referring to this or that, I'm obviously demonstrating, I'm pointing something out. And Jesus is, I believe, referring here to himself. Now, there's other theories out there. And I'm not saying there's one that's somewhat close to this, but regardless, Jesus wasn't building the church on Peter. He was building the church either on himself, upon this rock, or he was building the church upon the statement, the rock that Peter confessed. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Either way, it was built on Christ or his confession of Jesus being the Christ. But I personally see this as a reference to Jesus pointing at himself. Now here's what's interesting. There's another place, another time, where Jesus used this same pronoun in reference to himself. And we find that when he used the idea of destroying this temple. He was standing outside Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And his disciples are around him, marveling at the buildings and so on. Remember the story. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And everybody marveled, you know, well, how is that possible? I mean, 40 and 6 years was this temple in building. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. So as he's talking to them, I can see Jesus destroy this temple, and everybody's looking there, but Jesus is playing a little trick on them. He's using the object lesson. This temple, he's pointing to himself. Destroy this temple. And by the way, this wasn't forgotten. I don't know if you remember, but in the book of Matthew, and I'm pretty sure in the book of Luke, at the crucifixion, when they're having the trial of Jesus, the mockers bring this up. And they said to Jesus, yeah, you said you were going to destroy the temple. And of course, he didn't say that. He was referring to his own body. And then again, while he was hanging on the cross, the Bible literally says while he's hanging on the cross, they that reviled walked by wagging their heads, and they repeated this prophecy. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days we're going to build up. We're going to destroy you, buddy. Little knowing that he would be destroyed and would raise again the third day. And the Bible says that the disciples remembered this statement of Jesus after he rose from the dead. And so here's an instance of Jesus. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days. And he's referring not to the temple in front of them, but himself, his own body. And I can't help but think, as he's referring to the rock and that cave and everything there, he says, Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. He's using Peter as the object lesson of the rock. Well, what did Peter think? What did Peter? Maybe Peter was thinking that Jesus was going to build the church on him. Maybe we should refer to what Peter actually said himself about the church and whether it was built on himself. Of course, Peter said in 1 Peter 2:6, and the whole passage is a wonderful passage, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." A chief cornerstone. The cornerstone of the building, Peter himself said, was not him. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe on him, you'll not be confounded. So according to Peter's own testimony, Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. We'll look at another passage in the book of Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. What did Paul say in Ephesians 2:20? And we'll look at this whole passage later on at the end. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Pastor Aaron mentioned this morning that Ephesians and Colossians are very similar books. And, or was it Philippians? Anyway. But the book of Ephesians deals with the church. Deals a lot with the church. And so, in this passage specifically, it's talking about the church that we're built upon the foundation. And what's in that foundation? Of course, in a foundation of a building, there's the cornerstone. And then there's a lot of other stones in a foundation, especially the way they built in those days. Large stones, you know, stones that are still there to this day. You know, there's a lot of things like that, a lot of buildings. But Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, but the apostles and the prophets are a part of that foundation. Now, does that mean that they're to be lifted up and everything they ever said was automatically true? And you know, I mean, no, of course not. We know from Scripture that the apostles weren't perfect. We know they had all kinds of problems, just like we do. But what they did is they taught the Word of God and they gave the foundation for the church in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and on down the list, the personal epistles and the pastoral epistles and the church epistles, all of those have teachings for the church and they come from the apostles. They're the foundation. Where does the Catholic Church claim to receive its authority? We said, first of all, through Peter and the subsequent popes. Let me quickly read to you. I thought this was pretty interesting. I mentioned that there's been about 270 popes. Let me just tell you a little bit about several of the popes. I've got some names for you, and you won't want to name your children these names, of course. One was Sergius III in 867 to 872. He had an illegitimate son by a wicked woman named Marozia. That wicked, illegitimate child would become a pope himself. About 40, 50 years later, John the 11th. There was a Pope Innocent the 3rd. By the way, the Catholic Church really became strong. Of course, the Inquisition really got into full swing under Pope Innocent. To me, he's one of the most powerful popes. But he was the first to use the title of the Vicar of Christ. In other words, God on earth, or Christ on earth in the form of the Pope. Eugene the Fourth, another pope, he condemned Joan of Arc to be burned alive as a witch. And then that was in 1431 to 1447 when he was the pope. In 1919, Pope Boniface the 15th, he christened the same person that a previous pope had condemned to death by burning as a witch. So we have one pope condemning this person to death, and another pope comes along later and says they're a saint. So who's right? They can't both be right. You understand? So the point is that the popes are not infallible in many, many ways. I was talking to a man once, and I happened to say something about, I think the pope was visiting the United States at the time, and I happened to say something about it, and then it hit me, oh boy, he's probably a Catholic, and I had said something how the pope was wrong. And he said, well, he's infallible religiously, but not politically. Okay, so that's how that works, huh? Pope Alexander the 6th, he had 6 illegitimate sons. 2 were born after he became the pope. If you don't know, popes aren't supposed to be married. Here's the one I like the best. Pope Sixtus the Fifth. Pope Sixtus the Fifth. He recommended the reading of the Bible. That'd be a good idea. I mean, I'm the head of the church. I'm the vicar of Christ. Why don't you try reading your Bible? It might help you. Wow. So there's some of the popes. And Peter and that authority, they believe, was passed along to the subsequent popes after him. Next, let's talk about the kingdom of heaven theology. The Catholic Church equates the Old Testament Israel with the New Testament Church. In your paper, you have the New Testament Church being like the Old Testament Israel. The kingdom of heaven, they believed, was a physical, literal kingdom. Now, by the way, of course, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus talked about in the book of Matthew a lot is going to one day be a physical, literal kingdom. But not yet, and not in the form of the church, and not the church doesn't replace Old Testament Israel yet. The church is in preparation for the kingdom that's yet to come. They believe that initiation into Judaism at birth, of course, in the Old Testament, was by circumcision. In the same way, initiation into the church at birth comes by baptism. And so, therefore, infant baptism is required, of course, and they would severely persecute Christians and Baptists who didn't baptize their infants because they believe they're being brought into the kingdom, into the church, by baptism. And so that's how they came up with that. What is meant by the kingdom of heaven? They believe that the church's authority over secular authorities, a sacral society where the church, the kingdom of heaven on earth, run by the Pope and all of the other hierarchy, that they have authority over secular authorities. And of course, that couldn't be more obvious than during much of the Dark Ages, where they literally controlled the kings. They literally controlled the kings. And anybody who resisted that authority was either brought to submission at, you know, the gates of the castle where the Pope was staying. The king stood outside in his bare feet for 3 days in the snow waiting for the Pope to receive him and to get permission and forgiveness back from the Pope. Of course, there were others who resisted the popes, and Henry VIII, for very honorable reasons, resisted the Pope. Not really. He wanted a divorce from his wife, and so he didn't. Anyway, that's the short story. But the church exercised authority, secular authority, over the authorities, the government authorities. So they believed in a theocracy on earth, a state religion. Of course, the church led by the Pope and the hierarchy ruled by force, not only over the church, but over nations and kings. They believe that the true church is within the invisible Catholic, which means universal, institution, the kingdom of heaven on earth, entered into by baptism and maintained by the sacraments. And so the Catholic Church is that kingdom that is now on earth. In the book of Matthew, and only in the book of Matthew, by the way, the book of Matthew is, a lot of people have said, is written to prove that Jesus was the king of Israel. And I don't deny that. Only in the book of Matthew, 33 times, Jesus used the phrase, that the phrase is used, the kingdom of heaven. The only kingdom to which the Jews looked was a physical kingdom, not an invisible, far distant church or any type of kingdom in that sense. When the Jews rejected the king through lack of repentance, Christ postponed the offering of his kingdom. Think about the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist. What was his message? Repent, repent, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He believed and he was preaching that the kingdom of heaven was there, a physical kingdom. And because of the Jews' lack of faith and repentance, that was postponed. And the Catholic Church believes that it was instituted through Peter and it's now presently on the earth. And of course, I believe it'll take place in the millennial reign of Christ. The millennial kingdom will be a fulfillment of Jewish prophecy when Christ will rule in a theocratic, sacral society. And what that means is that he will rule the governments of this earth. The sacral society and the idea of a state church or a state religion is very similar. Until then, Christ set up a new institution, his church. This is not set up in a sacral society, but in a pluralistic society. There are many individual local churches like Fairhaven Baptist Church. And I'm so glad, as I was thinking about all this, you know, and you think about all the hierarchy, I'm so glad that we have a simple concept, in a sense, of what the church is in the New Testament. We have a biblical concept. We're not under the authority of multiple layers of bishops. We're under the authority of God, the chief shepherd, and we're under the authority of the under-shepherd, and that's it. And that's it. And we follow the scriptures in that way. I love the simplicity that we find in that. So, where do they claim to receive their authority? Through Peter and the popes, through the kingdom of heaven theology. Thirdly, through the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom theology. Of course, let's read the passage again where Jesus says this to Peter. I say unto thee that thou art Peter, the Petros, the small pebble. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The keys of the kingdom theology. Catholic Church teaches that Peter was given authority to govern the church as the head of the church. Here on the Vatican's official website, again, Jesus entrusted, they say, a specific authority to Peter. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the Catholic Church says that that Peter was the only one who was given this privilege of the keys. But notice what came with the keys, the binding and the loosing. Now, without going into a huge discussion on what that is, in a couple chapters later, Matthew chapter 18, you probably remember the passage if you've studied your Bible for a while. Matthew 18 is, you know, if you go, your brother has aught against you, and that's the next time that the word church is used in the New Testament. And there in that passage, it uses this same phrase, the binding and the loosing. And it makes no mention of the name of Peter. It mentions the apostles, it mentions the church, and so on. But it doesn't mention Peter as having specifically the only one with this kind of authority. So it goes on to say, they say, the power of the keys designates authority to govern the house of God, which is the church. This is all from their website. Jesus, the good shepherd, confirmed this mandate after his resurrection, feed my sheep. So, they say, see, Matthew 16, Jesus gave to Peter the keys to the kingdom, which if you have the keys, I guess that means somehow that he governs the church, the house of God. And then Jesus reinforced that in the end of the book of John, chapter 21, when he said, feed my sheep. I want you, Peter, to feed the sheep, the flock of God. Well, I've never seen an invisible, universal flock of God, right? The flock of God was the people at Jerusalem that Peter was going to preach to, and Peter was going to see 3,000 of them saved in Acts chapter 2. He was going to feed the flock, but it was a real flock, an actual group of people at Jerusalem, not this invisible group that the Catholic Church believes makes up the Catholic Church. He goes on to say, the power to bind and loose connotes the authority to absolve sins, to pronounce doctrinal judgments, to make disciplinary decisions in the church. Okay, now, whoa. Who says that? You know, as I was reading that, I was thinking, okay, whoa, that's what they think it means. To bind and to loose. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are the authority. It doesn't mean that they have the authority to absolve sins. Really? Jesus kept that right for himself. Jesus didn't give the disciples. I know he sent the disciples out to preach and to reach the Jews and to, you know, if they didn't listen, to shake off the dust of their feet in those passages. But the bottom line is that the disciples couldn't actually forgive sins. Their only authority was in the book, in the Word. That was it. That's what they preached, was the Word of God. And that, in that sense, and only that sense, can a person have the power to forgive sins. Jesus entrusted this authority to the church through the ministry of the apostles. And in particular, they say, through the ministry of Peter, the only one to whom he specifically entrusted the keys of the kingdom. Now, here's the truth. Jesus gave the keys to the kingdom, of the kingdom, to Peter. The Bible says that. The question then is, what does that mean? What does that mean? Does it mean that Peter had the authority, as the later popes would have, to send out, you know, the John Tetzels to sell indulgences and make money off of people who didn't want to go to the church and have their sins forgiven there? They could just go and pay to have their sins forgiven. And is that the authority that the Pope has? To change the Word of God and to come up with his own methods of salvation? I don't think Paul would have been too fond of that in Galatians chapter 1. You know, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which he have received, let him be accursed. So, not exactly right. What does the Bible teach then about the keys of the kingdom? Let me present to you a possibility here, and I've touched on it already. Peter's ministry is given to the Jews who understood the idea of the kingdom. All but one event of Peter's ministry in Acts chapters 1 through 12 is found in Jerusalem. When the focus changes in Acts chapter 13, 12 and 13, it transitions to the Gentiles and the missionary journey of Paul. What happens? Peter passes off the scene. And the Apostle Paul becomes, if you want to say it, the main apostle. The Apostle Paul's work to the Gentiles is the focus. So, I'll just say it's completely assumed that Peter had complete authority over the church by the use of that idea of a key. I thought I had it here. Maybe I've got it later on. But basically, understand it this way. Peter had the key that opened the door to the Jews and the Gentiles. And he used that key, and when his position, when that job was finished, then the Bible moves on to the Apostle Paul. All right, so where did the Catholic Church, they get their authority from? Peter and the subsequent popes, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and then lastly, through the church fathers. Catholic Church teaches that the early church fathers' doctrine was important for the development of the church. Oh boy, I hope you have a big problem with that idea. That the people who came along after the New Testament was complete have a large part in developing the doctrine of the church. The Bible is all we need. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is finished in Revelation chapter 22. So what does the Catholic Church teach about the church fathers? Church fathers, study them out if you want. I don't know, if it might not be very interesting. Put you to sleep like some of you are right now, though. And it's nice and dark in here, and it's been after Christmas, and so you're ready to take a nap. So if you brought a pillow, good job, you know. But church fathers, if you do want to do a sleepy study sometime, look up some church fathers. And they were mostly pastors of churches in the first five or so centuries after Christ. They supposedly, and this comes from their writings, they defended the theology of the church. They defended the New Testament from error. So I was going through some of the church councils, and they used some of the writings of some of the church fathers, and they presented, you know, their arguments on, and some of the conclusions they came to were accurate, in the sense that they came to the conclusion that Jesus was all God. You know, things like that. Some of the conclusions that they came to are accurate, but the whole idea behind the church council is absolutely not biblical. So we'll get to that here in a second. Generally, the church fathers are divided into three categories. The apostolic fathers, those church fathers who either lived with the apostles or just outside, just past the death of the last apostle. John is typically believed to be the last of the apostles to die, somewhere around 96 to 98 AD. And so there are several others who, they say, were influenced directly by the apostles. So Polycarp and Ignatius and several of those like that, that were influenced directly by the apostles. That's called, they're called the apostolic church fathers. And then there's the Antonicene fathers. The Antonicene fathers, those church fathers who weren't overlapping with the apostles, but they lived up until the Council of Nicaea in 325, I think it is, 325 AD. And then the post-Nicene fathers, those church fathers who lived after the Council of Nicaea. Now you're saying, what in the world is the Council of Nicaea? What's the significance of that? So let me just quickly touch on that. Generally, this is kind of thought of as the first real church council. Acts chapter 15, in some Bibles it says, this is the first church council. And I totally detest that idea. It's not true. There were no church councils in the early churches. They dealt with problems just like we deal with problems. But they had a big advantage that we don't have. They had living apostles with them. Those apostles knew Jesus and his thoughts about those issues very well. And so those apostles were able to, with a clear understanding, you know, direct the traffic, if you will, and help those churches. And so we don't have that now. We have more than enough. We have the Word of God, and that's what we need. So anyway, what happened at the Council of Nicaea? Constantine, who claimed conversion to Christianity, of course that's probably not true, not real Christianity for sure, called for a meeting of bishops to be held in Nicaea to resolve some escalating controversies among church leadership. The issues being debated was the nature of Jesus Christ, the proper date to celebrate Easter, and other matters. Very important things, as you can tell. Constantine felt called to use his authority to help bring about unity, peace, and love within the church. Of course, he's the emperor of Rome. And he's calling a church council together to determine the direction of the church in their theology. They came up with the Nicene Creed, and this creed was upheld by the church. And I left this, the bishops of Nicaea voted to make the full deity of Christ the accepted position of the church. And this creed, the council upheld, they didn't invent the doctrine. It only recognized what the Bible already taught. That's from them, from their writings. We didn't invent the doctrine of the deity of Christ. We just simply recognize it. Well, of course you don't come up with a new doctrine. Nobody's supposed to come up with new doctrine. I mean, that to me is so obvious. And so the real problem with this council is that the emperor of Rome, as the head of the church, is able to settle doctrinal disputes. Pastors of local churches accepted the conclusion of what the church leadership said, the church, over many churches. Certain bishops had authority over many churches, and of course, when you have a hierarchy of churches, of pastors and leadership, false doctrine can spread very quickly. You say, well, I'm glad they came to the right conclusion. Well, there are many, 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 many other church councils where they didn't come to the right conclusion. So what's the point? The purpose of a church council is completely anti-Bible. And that's what I think is important for us to understand. And so the church fathers were very influential in these things. Anyway, the Council of Nicaea, the Antonicene, and the post-Nicene fathers. So let me say it this way. If there are church fathers, men who helped found the church, hopefully you're on the same train of thought here as I am, it's the apostles. It's the ones who got the church headed the right direction. When Jesus in the Gospels was talking about the church, Matthew 16, Matthew 18, and other places, well, not in the Gospels, but he was talking to the apostles. They were, even if the church didn't start until the book of Acts, which that's a big debate, the apostles were the foundation of the church. Read Ephesians chapter 2. So these apostles are, God used them as, if you want to call them the church fathers, if you have to have a church father, it's the apostles. The church fathers are those who present the word of God. Look at Hebrews 13:7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Church fathers came up with all of their own, a lot of their own false doctrines. I didn't put this in here because I know I'm already short on time, but church fathers taught all kinds of terrible doctrine. Origen, for example, taught about the universal soul, and he talked about, you know, he totally denied the miracles in the Bible and the virgin birth of Christ. Well, not the virgin birth, but all these other miracles of Christ. And he's recognized as a church father, and many, many others in similar fashion. Listen, the word of God was the key. If a person didn't follow the word of God, it's another gospel. And Paul the apostle said that they're cursed if they bring another gospel. Who are the church fathers? I'd say it's those who present the foundation for the church, which is the word of God again. Ephesians chapter 2, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. By the way, in the Old Testament, Moses was the prophet of the law. He's the one who presented, he got the law from God and he gave that to the people. And he, of course, explained it. And he had events come in that they said, okay, well, here's this person. They were carrying sticks on the Sabbath day. What do we do? And Moses was the one that everybody went to clarify that law. In the New Testament, you have the apostle, not Peter, but the apostle Paul doing that. When there was a problem in the churches, who did they go to? They went to the apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians is full of problems, right? And it was all the apostle Paul dealing with these individual problems. When things came up in the book of Acts, it was the apostle Paul normally dealing with these things. In Galatians chapter 2, when Peter stepped out of bounds, it was the apostle Paul who pointed his finger in Peter's face and said, that's not right. The apostles are the foundation of the church. Those who give instructions on church behavior. How about 1 Timothy 3:16? Paul said to Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Listen, Paul was the apostle to the church in the same fashion that Moses was the prophet of the law. Many of the apostles, including Peter, John, Matthew, especially the apostle Paul, present the foundation for the church. Paul explained a lot of things in his writings. How churches are to be run. I just read 1 Timothy 3:16. How to treat your pastor. That's mentioned numerous times in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 1 Corinthians, how to handle problems in the church. How to carry out the sacraments. Hey, church at Corinth was taking advantage, having a feast at the Lord's table. And Paul said, this ought not to be. If you want to eat, stay at home and eat. But when you come to church, you're going to handle the sacrament of the Lord's Supper the proper way. And so Paul corrects them on that. The apostles correcting and making adjustments. They talked about how to treat fellow believers in Galatians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 4, I love Galatians chapter 6. It talks about bearing one another's burdens. Bear ye one another's burdens. And so Paul talks about that. Of course, the church setting is the setting there. How to help with the needs of the widows and the elderly and the children, the burden, 1 Timothy 5 and many, many other places. Think about it. God used the apostle Paul and the other apostles to give his word, to present the foundation for the church. And as long as we follow what they said, as long as we follow what they said, we don't need church fathers who came along hundreds of years later who adjusted and who clarified what the Word of God already clearly states. We stick to the truth. Where does the Catholic Church claim to receive its authority? From Peter, from the Kingdom of Heaven theology, from the Keys to the Kingdom theology, and through the church fathers. Listen, I'm challenged I'm challenged by the idea that our church just has to hold to the scriptures. We have a foundation. Let's build on that foundation. The Bible talks a lot about building on that foundation. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19, and sorry if you can't hardly read it, it might be a little small for you. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, Paul says, from prison to the church at Ephesus, whom he loved those people. Acts chapter 17, I believe it is, Acts chapter 17, I might be wrong my chapter. Paul meets with the Ephesian elders, maybe it's Acts chapter 20. Meets with the Ephesian elders, and when they split up for the last time, he knew he would never see them again, and he wept. He loved these people, and these the leaders of the church at Ephesus. He says to these people, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. This doesn't sound to me like a hierarchy where there's church leaders that are much more important than all those little serfs and underlings. No, no, we are, Paul says, we're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, what is that building? It's a church. It's a local, individual, actual church. Fitly framed together. What do we need? We need lots of different parts. But we have to have the chief cornerstone. We have to have the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. And then, the Bible also, not in this passage, but in 1 Peter 2, it talks about how ye also, as lively stones, are built up. All of us are a part in the lively stones. We have to have life. We have to be saved. We have to be contributing to our church. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up. Here in this passage, the whole building is fitly framed together. Groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. You know what will happen if we're built up the right way and we have the foundation? Sorry, we have the chief cornerstone, we have the foundation, and we have all the lively stones. Look what happens. It's the habitation of God through the Spirit. God literally will come and meet with us. His dwelling place, as was preached about this morning, his habitation through the Spirit of God will be with us in our midst. If we have a church that's built the right way, a building fitly framed, fitly cut the right way, and we're all fitly framed together, God will meet with us. Holy Spirit will meet with us. And what a blessing that is to think about. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Dameron. Thank you, Lord, for this time tonight where we can look at the idea of, yes, the Catholic Church, but even more so, the idea of what a true church is. Lord, we know that you are the head, the foundation of this church. We want you to be in us and to meet with us. Lord, I pray that you help us to be fitly framed and in our place, doing our part. As a living stone that's a part of this church. Lord, please bless and continue to bless in our church. Thank you, Lord, for those that have come out to church even this morning and were saved. Lord, help us each to be doing our part. Lord, I pray that you give us a good week and bless our new year as we go into it. We just thank you for all that you've done for us in 2019. Praise you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.